When C.A. Roberts asked me to speak here tonight, and I accepted, he told me about the theme of this conference, the different worlds to which the pastor must address himself. The world of government, family, entertainment, athletics, all the complex facets of life around us. I'll be honest, I was critical. And I thought to myself, he's ignoring the one world where preachers spend most of their time, the world of religion. So sort of flippantly, I wrote C.A. I said, tell me why you don't have somebody speak on the world of religion. I think I secretly felt that he'd be too chicken to try it. I just guess I don't know C.A. Roberts. Because immediately I got his answer back. He said, Howard, that's a good idea. How about you? I was born with a silver shoe in my mouth. When the Apostle Paul got in over his head, he'd usually wind up giving his testimony. Well, my Damascus road has been a long and a crooked one. And for me, there was no dazzling light at noonday, but I've met the same Jesus that Paul talked about. And tonight I'd like to tell you something about my own pilgrimage, Damascus, Arabia, and all. I was born into a Christian family nearly 40 years ago in the Texas Hill Country. The night my mother gave birth to me, she prayed that I would believe in Jesus. And in a Baptist church, one Sunday night, 9 years later, I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. As children do, I crossed the stream at the narrowest point. There probably wasn't much more involved for me then than a childish sense of my sinfulness and a fear of death. And Brother Douglas Carver said that Christ died so that we could be forgiven and have everlasting life. And that sounded good to me, and that night I started the journey. The trip has had a lot of ups and downs, a lot of tears, a lot of laughs, and quite a few skinned knees. You could say at least two things about the home where I grew up. First, it was Baptist, and second, it was prosperous. Our family has been Baptist since way back on my father's side. But it hasn't always been prosperous. In near poverty, my grandmother started the first little grocery store to support her sons and her tuberculous husband. Gran never would sell tobacco. When Dad added cigarettes to the stock of the store back in the 20s, my grandmother had a small-sized hissy. Until the day of her death, if a customer came into the store and asked for snuff or Bull Durham or a package of Camels, she'd turn her back on him and refuse to wait on him. In our grocery chain, we've not handled beer nor wine nor liquor. We have not kept the stores open on Sunday for the 60 years of our history. And this has been very costly, but my dad has never wavered on these policies. And I might say it gets costlier all the time. But I'll never forget the night Dad caught me smoking when I was 15. I'd worked late one Saturday night in one of our stores in Corpus Christi, and afterward, we were sitting around as groceryman do on the checking stands waiting to go home, and that night I fired up my first stogie with the boys. My parents were out of town, they'd never know, but when I got home, I'll never forget the feeling there was their car in the garage. And I smell like R.J. Reynolds. Man, I want to tell you, that night, I tried Listerine, I tried toothpaste, I tried milk, I tried everything but garlic. I should have either tried that or gone south of the border myself. So I grew up not drinking, not dancing, not smoking, but secretly wanting to do all three. I went through my adolescent revolt. It was sort of a tame Baptist revolt, making up for what I couldn't do. So it was my dirty jokes and my love for jazz music, which I've still got, and my string of girlfriends. You know, if you don't dance, you can always leave the party early and park. And you still look like a separated Baptist. Well, maybe separated's not the right word. Anyway, through these years, my dad devoted himself to the grocery business with a passion that scared me to death, because he obviously wanted that same passion from me. I started stocking potatoes in the stores on Saturday when I was 7. Soon I got promoted to P&G and Crystal White soap. Any old-timers here remember that? By the time I was 12, I was a qualified checker, and that was back when you had to memorize all the prices. By the time I was 15, I was a relief store manager. And I don't think during all this I realized that I was getting a business education you just can't buy. I finished high school in 1943, enrolled in Corpus Christi Junior College. During that year, when I was a college freshman, most of my friends went into the military service. But I was only 16. I was left at home and in just sort of a social vacuum with all my buddies gone. So providentially, just at that time, isn't it great how things happen just at the right time? Just at the right time, our church had a vibrant young people's program. It was under the direction of Ann Wallerman, who today is a Southern Baptist missionary in Brazil. Servicemen from the Corpus Christi Naval Air Station flocked by the scores to hear Orville Caulker preach in our pulpit. And so scores of these deeply committed, sharp, attractive, alive young people confronted my life. And God used these people to bring me to a deeper Christian consecration. I particularly remember the prayer meetings preparatory to Chester Swore's coming to the youth services at our church. And I remember the last Sunday afternoon of that week he spent there when I walked forward in an open renewal of my commitment to Christ. Later I expressed to the church my sense that God had his hand on my life for special service, though I never felt that I was called into preaching as my vocation. Well, the changes in my life became pretty noticeable, and I began to get many opportunities to speak for Christ. YMCA, Tri-Hi-Y, Hi-Y groups, churches of all denominations. It wasn't long before I was a busy young preacher. At this point, my judgments burned hottest against Christians who danced, drank, or went to the movies. For some years, I'm afraid that I thought separation from the world was staying out of theaters. I thought that holiness to the Lord was that simple. I guess I thought it was that negative. But in spite of my immaturity, God used my life. When I was a student at Baylor, I was chosen to be a part of the youth revival team that was used so widely across the South in the middle and later 40s. That's when I got to know Buck Fanning. I studied a year at Southwestern Seminary. By the spring of that year, it was clear that I should go back to the family business. My dad had obviously hoped that I'd become a grocer. He never pressed me about it. Now he agreed to help me preach and work in the business too. And so I started running a store in San Antonio, and I progressed from there. And today, as a vice president, I direct the buying and merchandising and advertising for our chain. Joe Weingarten, a dean of Texas Grocery Operators, Joe Weingarten used to say that Howard Butt couldn't decide whether he wanted to be a groceryman or a preacher. Once I reached my teenage commitment to Jesus Christ, I knew I had to preach. The only question was how I was to preach. God has led me to preach as a prune peddler. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. Luke was a physician. So I'm not standing here tonight totally without some precedent. During those years, I was consumed by a fantastic drive to succeed as a lay minister. I dressed this ambition up in very pious language, but underneath the push was crystal clear. I dreamed of the day when I could run the company. I wanted to demonstrate just how Christian a business could be. I longed to be some colossal 20th century saint who would dazzle men by my ethical standards and by my Christian effectiveness. And I felt impelled to talk to people about God, whether they wanted to listen or not. I must admit that during this phase of my Christian life, I knew very little about loving God or loving people. I was scared of God. That's what made me knock myself out being a consistent, zealous Christian. I strained to please God. At that point, I hadn't learned that nothing that I can do pleases God. My real sin at this part of my life, I think, I still am tempted with this. My real sin was in trying so hard that I could not trust the Lord and the power of His resurrection life inside me. And so often, I used people instead of loving them. To me, they were either potential converts or potential boosters of my ministry. I wanted to see people come to Christ for their sake, sure. For Christ's sake, sure. But man, for my sake, too. Then I could stand up in Baptist evangelistic conferences and I'd have new stories about what a great soul winner I am. Then I could see the statistics of my meetings printed in the newspapers. Read about my meetings in the Baptist Standard. And of course, all this ambition related to my dad. I was competing with my dad. He was H.E.B. Senior, big business tycoon. So I'll be H.E.B. Junior, big lay preacher. Of course, I didn't recognize any of this at the time. I was totally unaware of it. I've come to believe that I'm a bigger sinner subconsciously than most people are, alert and awake. Well, how did I learn these things about myself? Not in any way that I'd have picked, I assure you. I've been preaching now for nearly 25 years. About 12 years ago, my life began to show the strain, though there'd been occasional hints of this earlier. Something over 10 years ago, my nerves began to fray. I was nearly 30 years old. I was working day and night at an unearthly pace in both the business and preaching. And the form this took was physical symptoms of throat trouble and emotional symptoms of anxieties, unreal fears. It was a dark night of depression in my life. You here who know about the downward drag of moods, you understand those nights when only dry faith enables you to believe that the stars are still shining. Now, wouldn't I want God to give me some fast, spectacular recovery? You know, speaking in tongues, that might be just the thing. Or a mystical, ecstatic experience to whisk all my troubles away. Except for me, that wasn't God's way. If it had been God's way, I might be strutting around here on this platform tonight trying to talk you into the same experience. But this way, God saved me from preaching my experience to anybody. I'm left tonight with nothing to preach except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For an impatient, hurry-up, quick, do-it-yesterday fellow like me, God's strategy was agonizingly slow. I find that most of the things in this eternal life are just that, seemingly eternal. There is no such thing as instant patience. God's way for me involved medicine, counsel, and understanding friends. You see, this way I learned that all healing is divine healing. Though our Lord may use a doctor who doesn't even know that God's using him. And I learned that all truth is God's truth, even if it involves the scientific insights of psychiatry. You see, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is so much bigger than I'd realized. His truth, God's truth, is not just religious truth. God's truth is all truth, and lots of it gets dispensed by people who haven't even learned the name of the original author yet. And how it stretched me to be helped by people who didn't even know or use my religious language. But they were agents of Christ's love, just the same. There were many books that ministered to me and my problems. I wish I had time to tell you about those books. But the Bible itself became a new kind of book to me. I no longer read the Bible just to please God or to find sermon texts. I read it because I needed its truth more and more every day in my life. The Bible taught me to live a life of thanksgiving and confidence and praise to God. And it taught me also about conscious resistance to a very real enemy. The Bible could have revealed the insights that I needed long before modern counseling ever came along. But you see, my trouble was that I had interpreted the scriptures too traditionally, too shallowly, and too easily. Loving God with our whole being and loving others as we love ourselves is still the only way to spiritual and emotional health. And we can only find this triumph through the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. He fulfills the law in us by what he did through his death and resurrection. And it is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. Paul described it exactly the way my experience has been. And I also learned that this isn't an experience. Rather, this is Christ himself made real to us by the Holy Spirit who is in every believer. When I turned myself in a new way over to Christ 7 years ago, I didn't care any longer about any second blessing. Because you see, there's only one blessed Christian life, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Christ is all and in all, and as Colossians says, we are complete in him. This was the same commitment and the same belief I had as a 9-year-old boy years ago. Only it was at a much deeper level than ever before. And now I've got to die daily, as Buck said. I've got to receive his victory into fresh layers of my life every day. And these last 7 years in my Christian life have just sort of been like pie a la mode. Have I had pain? Sure, man, I've had it by the bukus. Have I had struggle? I have had struggle up to here. But somehow everything's been different. There's been an openness and an honesty and a love that's come into my relationship with Dad, Mother, my brother, my sister, most especially Barbara Dan and our 3 children. But all these are separate stories. In my work, I've continued to be a man wearing 2 suits. First, the gray flannel of a corporation executive, and second, the conservative black of a preacher in the pulpit. Sometime, perhaps, I can share with you some of my experiences and lessons of 20 years in the gray flannel jungle of business. But tonight, I'm here in my black suit, and I'm speaking to my fellow ministers in your black suits, too. Some of you look a little jazzed up for Miami Beach, but since I told Christ that it was up to him, not me, how big my ministry would be, whether it be little or big, my preaching has had a contagion far greater than it ever had. My preaching has produced a far higher percentage of reproductive Christians. Christians who in turn reach many others. It's not just addition, it's multiplication more. What are the principles that Christ has been teaching me as far as the world of religion are concerned? Well, some of them, I want to mention several. First, I think Jesus Christ wants actual men and not half angels. Jesus Christ wants actual men and not half angels. Years ago, Red Book magazine ran a story on my work. The title of that story was The Millionaire Preacher. Well, I was tremendously upset. There were massive displays of Red Book on sale in our stores. I was so upset I had those displays all taken down in a hurry. Why did I panic? Well, I think there were several reasons. The embarrassing title, for one. You see, that title, that violated my super saint image. At that time, I lived in a modest house. I drove a modest car. I lived a modest life. I want to level with you. I didn't hold down my expenses to donate to the starving Chinese. I held down my expenses to feed a religious image of Howard Butt. I wanted you to be impressed with what a marvelous, modest, frugal Christian I am. You know, sort of a Baptist Gert Bahana. And I think that because of my situation in the business, I felt guilty about having all that money. After all, I was competing with the man who'd made it and who'd been so generous to me, his oldest son. So these last years, gee, this has been an adventure. I've become free to be myself. I am an affluent man, so I'll be an affluent man to the glory of God. I can live life up to the hilt, honoring Jesus Christ. And so now I live in a big house. I drive a big car. And I've just built a summer place on the Gulf of Mexico. With Paul, I've learned how to abound and not feel guilty about it. Maybe someday I'm going to learn how to be abased, but right now I'm enjoying abounding. For years, I was afraid of Corpus Christi society because Corpus Christi society didn't fit my image of a Baptist saint. Now, I go to parties where other people are drinking, and I feel comfortable. I'm an expert at nursing a 7-Up. Social affairs that I would have avoided before. Now, give me an opportunity to be with people that Christ has given me to love. I can be all things to all men. I can be in the world, but not of it. And when Jesus Christ is living his life in me, I don't have to be afraid of anybody's world. Let me paraphrase our Lord's words. If you save your religious life, you will lose it. But if you lose your religious life for my sake, you will find it. True Christianity produces robust, red-blooded saints who are not afraid of being misunderstood. They called our Lord a wine bibber and a glutton. They called him a friend of publicans and sinners. The religionists who killed him were horrified by his free style of life. But he was a real man. And he was an approachable friend to the lost, confused people he came to save. The best way I've found to be a real man is to live life and preach sermons on the principle of the incarnation. That is, to be able to reveal our weaknesses and hide our strengths. You see, when I'm half angel, I always do it the other way. I brag about my Christian victories and I hide my problems or my defeats. But you see, that way so often people can't identify with me. I cause despair in my hearers. They cringe at my religious heroics. I seem so far above them. They don't think they could ever be like that. They're not sure they'd like to be even if they could. But Christ shows me that I don't help people through my strengths alone. I help people through my weaknesses, too. Our open, unashamed, unapologetic humanness. That's the reason that Jesus was the Almighty God stepping down into the vulnerability of a particular man's size. Jesus was a specific man, a real man, a human man, a down-to-earth man, and he wants me to be the same kind, not a half-angel, an actual man. The second thing that I've been taught is that Christ wants Christians first and Baptists second. Christ wants Christians first and Baptists second. Billy Graham has been one of the big people in my life. He's helped me a thousand ways. But I think, Chief, Billy Graham has forced me to open my eyes to the bigness of the Christian community. You see, I could not be exposed to what God has done through Billy Graham and remain narrowly denominational. I meet some people, Baptist people, who oppose interdenominational work, and my heart just breaks for those people. Because real awakening can never come to churches that are filled with exclusiveness. Whether our superiority is on our race or our techniques or our size or our denomination. You know, sometimes I've had so much pride at some times in my theological viewpoints, I sometimes think that I've worshipped my religious convictions instead of worshipping God. And several years ago, God sent along to me an Episcopal layman to enlarge my life. Can you imagine what a shock that was? An Episcopalian. You know, man, whiskey-palians are always good for a joke in a Baptist meeting. And God sent along an Episcopalian to me, and that really shook up this one Southern Baptist evangelist. And my prejudices and my rigidities got challenged at a deeper level. How can I be true to Jesus Christ with a Baptist party spirit? Paul said that a sectarian attitude, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, he said that is always of the flesh, it is carnal, it is worldly. Is Christ divided? And just as hyper-denominationalism is wrong, so also the belief that you can organize Christian unity by ecumenical structures is wrong. Our world today is hungry for a fresh, practical demonstration of the historic biblical principle of the autonomy of the local congregation. And here lies a great Baptist opportunity to serve the whole Christian world. Examples of truly free churches under Christ. I wonder what people thought about Buck Fanning's message here tonight. He described something that's out of the mold, out of the pattern, different. And I wonder how many of us there were who found that a little bit threatening. That is a demonstration of what Baptists have died for, the autonomy of the local congregation. God's strategy is the church. Let me say that again. God's strategy is the church. He doesn't have any other plan. It's the church. It's not the super church. And it's not the denomination. The New Testament word church most often means a local congregation of believers. The church in Colossae, the church in Corinth, the church in thy house. The only other biblical use of the word church is the worldwide, invisible, mystical, spiritual body of Christ. Personally, I don't find any scriptural precedence for either an ecumenical superstructure or for a denominational superstructure. But I support our denominational superstructure because it exists to serve churches of like faith and order. It does not exist to organize or administer those churches. It exists to serve the churches. And I've got to admit that sometimes this Baptist principle of serving the churches seems to me to be just words. Because it seems that power flows religiously to Nashville and to Dallas, just like it flows politically to Washington. And I guess I've done my share on my boards and committees to shove it that way. You know, we've had the cooperative program about 40 years. If Baptists can get as centralized as we are today in 40 years, I have no difficulty understanding at all how the Romans got a pope in 400 years. I believe if you gave us Baptists 400 years of central authority, we'd probably make the pope look pale. Let me say at the same time that I find no scriptural precedence for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. For that matter, I find no scriptural precedence for our own little Lady Lodge Foundation. The only scriptural grounds for any independent interdenominational organization is to serve people in Christ's name and to serve local churches and groups of churches. You see, I consider my work at Laity Lodge, which is interdenominational, I consider my work at Laity Lodge and at the Layman's Institutes a part of my ministry as one member and one deacon of the Parkdale Baptist Church in Corpus Christi, where Wallace Rogers is the pastor and the leader under God. The ministry of Parkdale Baptist Church in Corpus Christi extends around the world, first through the cooperative program, and secondly, through the individual ministries of members like me, who may spread out both geographically and denominationally. Any independent movement that is destructive or critical or divisive in the church violates the unity of Christ's body. Schism and strife are sin. Our hope today is a fresh discovery of the church as the church, a believing, obedient fellowship of Christ's people locally assembled in love and discipline, autonomous under Christ's lordship, free to serve other churches too. Therefore, I, for one, anticipate a renewed congregationalism in our denomination. What scriptural reason is there for believing that there should be anything but truly autonomous, creative, free, imaginative, varied Baptist congregations? The only authority structure I see in the New Testament is that of the local pastor or teacher or missionary. And the word is, Hebrews 13:7, obey them that have the rule over you, who taught unto you the word of God. Pastoral authority. And at the same time that the autonomous congregation is expressing itself in varied ways, we can build our Southern Baptist Convention agencies and the unified strength that these add to our Baptist witness. Autonomy does not mean explosion into anarchy, but neither must cooperation sour into sameness. Only Jesus Christ can give us church life that is spontaneous and orderly at the same time. The Holy Spirit produces rivers of living waters, steady, cohesive rivers, not hurricanes or revolts, not stagnation or swamps. Rivers is what the Holy Spirit produces. I'm free to receive Christ's truth any way it comes to me, from Fulton Sheen or Sam Shoemaker or Martin Buber or Harvey Cox or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Bob Jones. I may think that Paul Tillich fouls up a lot of people on the personal nature of God, but if Paul Tillich says something helpful, then I rejoice in it, which he does. You heard about the ecumenical benediction that gets in both Paul Tillich and Billy Graham. May the ground of our being bless you real good. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. When I love Christ more than I love Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Rome or Nashville or Minneapolis, when I love Christ more than I love anything or anybody, then my part of our congregation is free to accept Christ's truth from any quarter. It's free to be itself. Cooperation doesn't mean conformity. Christ wants Christians first, Baptists second. Christ wants all out minorities and not half-hearted masses. Largely through my mother's instigation, I got involved in an adult retreat center in the Texas mountains called Lady Lodge. And there are a lot of people who've been reached in that beautiful place. Basically, it's a small group approach. That was a big change for me because I have been and still am a mass evangelist. I didn't usually get much snap out of a preaching situation unless there were at least 1,000 people there. You know, I'm just sort of the big crowd type. You know, I don't feel God's really at work unless there's a full house. Boy, if there's standing room only, then I really feel His presence. But you see, Laity Lodge just isn't a full house kind of a deal, or a standing room only setup. Our maximum capacity there is about 50 people. So I've gradually adjusted, because that 50 people is about 4 times as many as our Lord spent most of His time with, the 12. It's a very open, loose program. Everybody can talk, and that really bothered me because I like situations where I talk and everybody else listens. The whole format at Laity Lodge is set up to encourage real participation. People keep asking us questions that I don't even pretend to know the answer to, and that's pretty hard on somebody who's a religious authority like me, you know. And they find out I'm just a human, and a poorly educated human at that. So we've just tried to love people, to accept them like they are, and to present Christ through witnessing and through the Scripture. And the response has been fantastic. Of course, it's only a start to encourage other church-related groups like this back home. It does not replace the church's assembling of ourselves together. It's simply an outreach of the church as church members in concern and service. Our strategy is to build the church, and that's the reason we so regularly emphasize pastoral authority. Small groups are springing up all over the Christian world, in all nations, among all denominations. And let me be the first to say that small groups can mean big trouble. Some people regard small groups as a new gospel. They aren't. They're no panacea for the church's problems. A group's effectiveness depends on the quality of its leadership. Groups can become divisive, self-righteous, critical, cliquish. They can become subjective and sick on introspection. They can go off onto screwy oddball tangents. But both the Scriptures and church history argue for small groups. If Southern Baptists don't learn something more about group work in our day, we may be bypassed by one of the great movements of God. The New Testament is full of what today would be called small groups. To believe God's work goes on exclusively or predominantly in church buildings is heresy. Many periods of religious awakening demonstrate how constructive home meetings can be. Well, God has used small groups in my life to help me start being more honest and open and loving. For years, I could not confront people with boldness in love, personally. I was a lion on the platform, but a chicken over a coffee cup. The pulpit for me was sort of a coward's corner. You know, yell and run, all at a safe distance. You say, Howard, our churches are just too big for small groups. I say to you, brethren, the size of our churches is one of the great reasons that small groups are needed in the church. Any preacher who doesn't have time for a small group just might not have time to work the way Jesus worked. And He came for the whole world. He was busy too. I don't intend to make a fetish of this. You may have had bad experiences with small groups. Maybe you found that other approaches to expose immature believers to solid, perceptive Christian development, maybe you found another approach. To do this in the close areas of our lives where we really live, because this is what's got to happen for laymen. If you found other ways, mister, I'm for your approach. But I know this, you cannot mass produce Christian maturity. a religious assembly line cannot adequately manifest the true church. Christian love and discipline are more personal than that. Small groups are one way God is working to produce all-out minorities instead of half-committed masses. That brings me to the last thing I want to say. Jesus Christ wants servants and not leaders. I guess this has been my most painful lesson, and one I'm still having trouble learning. Jesus Christ wants servants and not leaders. A little while back, I faced a fascinating situation in our company. This situation intimately involved another executive that I've had some conflict with over business matters. I guess there are no two executives of any company, if they've got any spunk, who haven't had run-ins. Well, I have had run-ins with this man. In this particular situation, the hiring of a new employee involved both of us. I felt clearly that I had the right to make this personnel choice on my own. But the prospect for this new man's work in our company meant that he's going to be associated closely with this particular executive with whom I've had these difficulties. Well, I reasoned that I could make the contact, interview the new employee, and then let him be approved by the other people involved. But gradually the conviction grew on me that Christ wanted me to hand the initiative over to this other executive and for me later to approve his choice. Well, this really hurt me because it meant I was going to hand the ball to another guy for the touchdown play. And not only that, the guy I was going to hand the ball to hadn't regularly been the president of my fan club. Well, anyway, I did it. And in doing it, and in the consequent developments, that particular executive and I went a long way toward getting our conflicts with each other resolved. After I made that move, I was kind of let down. It comes hard and slow for me to be a servant. And I discussed my feelings with a man who knows both of us. This man I discussed him with is a businessman who's still learning how much Christian obedience can cost you. And I think his comment's going to interest you because it's a businessman's reaction to his own discipleship and to how that relates to you and me as preachers. He said, "Sure, Howard, sure. You're discouraged because in this deal you've gone against your ambition. This is just the tension between your role in the church and your role in the business. In a church, you're supposed to act that way, that self-effacing way, that humble way. But here, you're in the business world. This is a different world. It's a different game. Of course, Howard, this is tough for you." And I said, "Yeah, that's right. But that's not the way it's worked out for me. I've had just as much ambition in my religious life as I have in my business life. And a lot of other people have too. Why do you think we hustle for the big meetings and not for the little ones? Why do you think that guys push strategy to be called as pastor of the big church? Or shove to be elected the next executive secretary of the state convention? Or politic to be elected the next pope?" "Well," he said, "maybe that's right. I don't know. What I do know is that in business, that's the name of the game. In business, ambition is the name of the game." Brethren, this is the Christian layman's basic problem. Everything else is peripheral. It is to recognize that for a believer in Jesus Christ, ambition can never be the name of the game. It's a new game for all of us, whether I'm at work or whether I'm at home or whether I'm in deacon's meeting. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you've got to be little. And for us as preachers, as men of the church, let us recognize tonight that religion is just as real a world as the world of business. We're blind to ourselves if we don't realize that my natural self in this religious world is potentially just as egocentric, just as cutthroat, just as unethical as the selfish drive of any capitalist or politician or labor leader. Maybe we're more polished and more pure and more white outside, but we're the same underneath. And all the differences we have aren't our differences, they're Christ's differences. We don't have any righteousness of our own. Remember what he said. Why is the church not held in awe today as it was in the book of Acts? Because people suspect but won't say that ambition is the name of the game in religion too. But they feel something's wrong with the church. And they sense this because they've seen us play the game of our lives, you and me. We're subtle, we're pious, but we're experts in ambition. It's our game too. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says to us tonight that we don't have to play any more games that way. Well, my payoff on this deal came later. One of my associates in the business who knew about this thing that I've described to you, this hiring situation, he dropped into my office. And as we sat there and visited, he said to me, "Say, Howard, I picked up a sermon illustration for you in Lampasas." I said, "Great, man, I always need sermon illustrations." Our company is building a new store in Lampasas, Texas, and we just bought the property of the First Methodist Church, and that church is being demolished so that we can build our store on that property. And he said to me, "Well, I got there in the midst of that demolition job. I got there while they were tearing down that beautiful old Methodist church." And he said, "The day I was there, they had the roof half off." He said, "I've never seen anything so beautiful. There were those magnificent Gothic arches, half ripped away, and the sunlight streaming into the part where the roof was gone." And he said, "I just stood there. It was magnificent. Like heaven flowing into that church building." And then he said, "I guess that's what's got to happen to the church, isn't it? Rip off the roof and let the freshness get in." Well, I heard that man that day. I heard him in my guts. Because he was right and he spoke to me. The church must die to itself before the sunlight makes it come alive. How does this happen? Churchmen have got to die. You've got to die. I've got to die. We've got to die to our way of playing the game. And I want to say to you tonight that businessmen can believe that ambition is not the name of the game for a Christian in business or anywhere else. But first, before a businessman will believe that, he's got to know a preacher up close for whom the name of the game is obedience, for whom the name of the game is love, for whom the name of the game is serving other people where it hurts. And I've got to be that kind of a preacher. Not because it will make my ministry effective. I have to give up my idolizing of my effectiveness. I've got to do it because my master said to do it. I've got to do it if I want to call Jesus Lord. You see, men and women, the question tonight really is not the name of the game. The question tonight is the name of the captain of the game. Myself,
or Jesus Christ. He said, he who will save his life shall lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. New captain, new name, new game. To Jesus Christ our Lord, whose captaincy came as a suffering servant, be glory and dominion in the church through us all here tonight and forevermore. Amen.